Last week we looked in the sermon as to the warnings about cursing our fellow man, having an unrepentant attitude toward our Lord. And we continue on now in that same passage. James chapter 3, I'll read verses 3 through 18. Verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for preserving it for us. And we confess to you, Lord, that in our sin, we do not naturally like to hear it. And yet, Lord, you have given us new hearts and new natures in and through Jesus Christ. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that we would truly have ears to hear and eyes to see the things which you would show us through your word as it is preached. We pray that your spirit would powerfully accompany both the preaching and the hearing of your word, that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified in our midst. We praise you as the true and living God, and we ask, O God, for your blessing and your leading by your Spirit among us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, I don't see any hands going up. And this is not a congregation given to that kind of thing, but I don't see any hands going up in relation to that particular question. That question feels like a self-defeating question, doesn't it? It's very similar to the question, are you humble? Because if we say about ourselves that we are humble, it seems that we have, by the virtue of the fact that we said so, proved otherwise. We immediately feel the awkwardness of answering, I am, to such a question. Or at least we should feel that awkwardness. Now, the wisest answer that we could give as individuals to that question, who is wise and understanding among you, the best answer would be to point to someone else or to think about someone else in the crowd. But then that raises several other questions. How do you know that that other person is truly wise? What indicates his or her wisdom? By what standards do you personally judge wisdom? And are those standards themselves the product of wisdom? Or have you defined wisdom, and have you placed value upon that which, according to our Lord, is foolish? Well, friends, this morning in our text, James gives us the standards of wisdom, even as it were the character qualities of wisdom. And his doing so turns his question toward us as individuals. When we learn the stuff of which real wisdom consists, we are forced to face this question regarding ourselves. Brothers and sisters, are you wise and understanding? Now again, we feel the awkwardness of proclaiming that in a crowd, but perhaps we feel awkward only because we don't like our pride being publicly exposed. We know what people will think if they discover that we think we're wise. But now answer this question in your own heart, away from the crowd, and answer it honestly. Do you think yourself wise and understanding? Well, again, James gives us the standards by which to measure ourselves, by which to look into the mirror of God's word and his law. And of course, we should not seek to prove our wisdom for the sake of proving our wisdom, for that would merely be pride. And provoking pride is the exact opposite of James's intent here. He means to crush our pride. And his point in our text is this. Wisdom, real wisdom, wisdom that is from above, godly wisdom. Wisdom demonstrates itself in our affections and our actions. And it is these which show wisdom's presence or absence in our hearts. See, the wiser we are, the more our affections and actions will naturally demonstrate that wisdom. And of course, that demonstration is not for the purpose of people praising us as wise people. Any true wisdom we possess is proof of God's work in and among us. Because true wisdom, as James tells us, is from above. So this morning we'll examine what James writes to us and tells us and commands us regarding real wisdom. Our focus will be primarily verses 13 and 17. But we'll look at other portions in this passage of God's word and other portions of Scripture as well. 3 points this morning, as is typical. First of all, we'll look at wisdom's posture. Wisdom's posture. Secondly, wisdom's peacefulness. Wisdom's peacefulness. And thirdly, wisdom's perfection. Wisdom's perfection. First of all, point number one, wisdom's posture. Look with me, please, again to verse 13 and verse 17 of James 3. God's word says this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And then verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, in the past couple of sermons in this particular series, we focused our attention on the words that we use. This morning, the Holy Spirit puts our focus on the disposition of our hearts behind those words. Our hearts, our minds, how we understand life, what we love. And these serve as the foundation for the words which we speak. Now, James calls us to examine our hearts and the extent to which they are influenced or not influenced by real, godly wisdom. James puts our attention this morning not just on the words which reveal our wisdom or lack thereof, but on wisdom itself, its character qualities, and therefore the character qualities of those whose lives find happy agreement with wisdom. If we are wise, we will show that wisdom by the posture of our hearts toward God and the way in which we treat our fellow man, the words which we say about them, which proceed from that posture. And this posture of heart, friends, is summarized by James in one word, and it is meekness. Meekness. James writes to us in verse 13, of the meekness of wisdom. Now, in the New King James Version from which I'm preaching, there's an attempt to clarify the wording of verse 13 that actually, I think, confuses the meaning a bit. Again, James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, the words that and the words are done are not in the original Greek. They're put in there presumably to smooth out the English, but they're not necessary. And in fact, they're not even in the old King James Version. And so a better translation is this from the English Standard. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. You may wonder, what exactly is the difference and what's the big deal? Well, this translation better reflects the emphasis that James puts in our text on meekness. The believer is not just to show by doing good things that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. This translation puts the emphasis on the good works. The New King James Version puts the emphasis on the good works, as if almost to suggest, though clearly that's not the intent, that doing good things satisfies the standards of wisdom. But that's not James's point at all. Rather, both the works themselves that we do and the way in which we demonstrate them are to be an expression of meekness, which is an expression of wisdom. Now think of it this way. When I get my car inspected according to the standards of this state, the fact that my car is up to code means that I've maintained it according to those standards, and that's good. And the fact that I'm submitting to my authorities by showing my car's conformity is also a good thing. But I could submit my car for inspection with a terrible attitude about it. I won't comment as to whether I've done that. I could submit my car for inspection with a terrible attitude about that submission. I could do a good thing for a good reason with a terrible attitude, and that is not good. And that does not satisfy Scripture's requirements of wisdom. Here, James's point is that real wisdom demonstrates itself from every angle and from beginning to end in meekness. Meekness as a heart motivation. Meekness in the words that proceed from our hearts. Meekness in the actions of submission and a willingness to yield to those in authority over us and a willingness to listen to those who are on par with us in terms of authority. Real wisdom demonstrates itself from every angle and from beginning to end in meekness. And again, meekness is an attitude. It is a posture. It is a frame of the heart. Now think of it. It is very significant that James emphasizes the posture, the attitude of the heart while teaching about wisdom. That emphasis lets us know that real wisdom has a moral component to it. In other words, real wisdom is more than just knowing facts. And real wisdom is even more than putting those facts to a right and good use. Friends, real wisdom is holy. It conforms to, and it loves, and it expresses God's law. In fact, real wisdom, godly wisdom, is preeminently holy. Look with me again at verse 17, please. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Pure as in holy, as in separate, as in sinless. And so to be wise, therefore, is to have a right respect for God's law. And this respect, of course, is to be born and is born out of a right reverence for God himself. And a right view of God, friends, inevitably produces a right view of ourselves. When we understand who God is and we understand what his law requires, we understand who we are. And we also understand who we are not. When we know God, we understand our need to be humble, to be meek. Friends, if we fallen people are to be wise, then we must fall on our faces in meekness before the wise one. And James assures us in chapter 1 that if we cry out for wisdom, God will provide it generously. He loves to give it. As we think about this meekness, we have to understand this meekness is not mere fear. It certainly involves the fear of the Lord, the reverence, the respect, and the honor that is due the Lord. But it is not, this meekness is not merely fear that we feel when confronted by a greater power. This meekness is a holy humility which recognizes God's glory and which proves that recognition by a gentle attitude toward every single person who bears His image. As we examined in last week's sermon, look back to verse 9 of James chapter 3. Let me back up to verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So brothers and sisters, if we are sufficiently in awe of God, we will not curse other people. Meekness maligns no one. And meekness is the very heart of wisdom. So, people of God, let us consider our words to and about others just this past week. Let us consider our hearts toward them. How wise have our hearts been? If you're here this morning holding on to jealousy, to bitter jealousy as James describes it, to selfish ambition, if you've engaged in gossip, in backbiting, in name-calling, in disrespect of any kind, all of these things, friends, are an exaltation of the self, what James calls selfish ambition. And he tells us that such attitudes are earthly, they are impure, and even demonic. They do not come from above. They are not of God, but rather exist in a hellish defiance of Him. And so, brothers and sisters, particularly as we go to the Lord's table this afternoon in that time of self-examination, let's not wait for those few minutes to ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts by His law. Let us be wise and let us repent. Let us make any apologies necessary to other people or purpose to do so if we cannot get to them today. Because such self-effacing actions are works of wisdom. They are expressions of meekness. There's a very helpful, similar passage from the book of Titus, where Paul writes to Titus as to his pastoral duty. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show meekness toward all people. Again, meekness maligns no one. On the contrary, those who are meek, brothers and sisters, strive to be at peace with all people. Point number 2 in your outline now, wisdom's peacefulness. Wisdom's peacefulness. Look with me, please, again at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James writes to us about the wisdom that is from above, and he said it is first and foremost holy. It is pure. And then secondly, it is full of peace. It is peaceable. It is peaceful. He goes on to other descriptions, and we'll not get to all of these descriptions this morning, but we'll focus on the purity and the peaceableness of wisdom which comes from God. Wisdom is of peace. Wisdom loves peace, and wisdom seeks peace with other people. So, brothers and sisters, very simply, it is not wise, it is not of God to enjoy, much less to instigate conflict and controversy. However, the peacefulness of wisdom is not a passive peacefulness, one that simply avoids conflict for the sake of avoiding conflict. This is not an empty peace that consists merely in the lack of trouble or the lack of worry or stress. Peace, as James writes of it here, peace in this sense is defined not necessarily by an absence of conflict, but by an absence of sin. It is a pure peace. As we thought upon in the last sermon, yet another helpful parallel passage from Romans 14, Paul commands us there to make every effort to be at peace with all people. And yet, in a fallen world, we must be prepared, brothers and sisters. We must be prepared for the war that comes from proclaiming and living out the gospel of peace. Now, this is not war and this is not conflict which we instigate by our pride. And we dare not try to excuse our pride by calling it gospel boldness. But when we are humble, and when we proclaim and live out the gospel of peace, then as Paul again says to Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. And remember, James is all about the trials that we face as we live for Christ. And you've certainly found this in your lives as Christians. Ironically, it is at times precisely our attempt to live at peace with all people which arouses the fuss and the fury of unbelievers. Now, many of you, if not all of you, know this very personally, and it's caused you pain. And you can think of very practical examples of this principle in play, perhaps in family situations. Now, perhaps there's been conflict and you've sought to end that conflict or those arguments in a righteous, peaceful way. Now, part of doing that is fully admitting your own sin and not making any excuse for it, not closing down conversations so you can avoid confession of sin. And yet, perhaps at times, you've not done that. You've confessed your sin and you've been open and honest about it, and you're seeking to bring a just resolution to that conflict. And it is that very seeking of peace which infuriates the other person, because they want to get it all out. And they resent your effort at peace. And they accuse you of a holier-than-thou arrogance. Now, perhaps there are family members who are living in active sin. And you're aware of it. And they know you're aware of it. And they want you to condone it. They want you to accept what they are doing, based on your unconditional love for them as family members. Now, again, at times, perhaps you've acted sinfully in your response and you've made matters worse. And if that's true, you must humbly repent and do so in such a way that allows time for that repentance to take its due course. Be patient. But again, perhaps you've confessed, perhaps you've been patient, you've made your apologies, and your family member still insists that he or she, that you would accept his or her sinful conduct. Brothers and sisters, refusing to endorse sin is not sinful. We can never endorse sin, no matter what the source. And again, for some of you, if not all of you, it has been precisely that refusal to endorse sin that has fueled the fire of your loved one's anger against you, and perhaps even their own disowning of you. It hurts. And we take a step back from our particular situations, and we have to realize as Christians that there is always that antagonism and that general hatred that flares up among unbelievers when the claims of Jesus Christ are pressed upon them or even announced indirectly through our life and our meekness. When we simply and even humbly repeat what Jesus said and taught about himself and what he commanded, so often the fangs come out. As our Savior said to his disciples, "If they hated me, they will hate you." Again, Paul tells us to make every effort to be at peace with our fellow man. But he does not promise that in this life we will achieve it. Consider the course and the condition of our culture and of our fallen world in general. Does it not break your heart? Now, some of you who are older, I've heard you lament the fact that your grandchildren will not know the kind of culture that you grew up in. Not that that culture was perfect, and not that you were idealizing that culture by any means, but in many ways, as you reflect, it was better. It was freer in a good sense. Consider as we see our leaders moving us further and further away, self-consciously moving us further and further away from anything that resembles fidelity to biblical law. Our leaders self-consciously making sure that every other nation knows that we are emphatically not a Christian nation. And to that extent, and in that isolated context, they speak truth because we do not worship Jesus Christ. And so we should not parade ourselves as a Christian nation. And yet our nation is responsible to fall before the true and living God and to confess Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And as a culture, we have not done it, and we remain resilient in our defiance. We will not do it. And that is heartbreaking. It is also heartbreaking to see people who claim to be standing for Christ and yet who point people to the solution of our culture's problems, not as the gospel of Jesus Christ, but as mere political freedom, mere democracy, civic virtue, enlightenment, reason. Again, these are people who claim to know Jesus Christ and yet are pointing us so far away from him. It is sad. And as we look around and as we behold the course and condition of our culture, we want to cry out, and perhaps sometimes we do, not out of sinful arrogance, but out of a broken heart. Don't these people get it? Don't they understand what they're doing to us? They are killing our country. And the answer to that question is no. They don't get it. They're responsible for their actions, yes, but they don't get it. They are not wise. They do not know the wise one. I remember our reading from Proverbs chapter 1 and the rebuke that comes from wisdom as wisdom is personified there. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. Those who refuse to fear the Lord are the very definition of fools. They are unwise, and they will die in their own devices if they do not repent. They will reap the fruit of their own devices. And we also must understand as Christians that we are not to follow in foolishness' path, in the path of foolishness. We are to fear the Lord and to evidence meekness among ourselves and toward others. Otherwise, we are not pointing people to the wise one. Now, as those who refuse to fear the Lord continue in that refusal, their actions harm those who choose to fear the Lord. Consider what is happening now to our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted. men, women, even children who are right now, as I speak, in prison or separated from their family or even about to die because they are butchered and chased and relentlessly persecuted by those who hate Jesus Christ. Friends, as we behold all this, we have to take a sober reaction to it, and we should weep, and we should have a right and a righteous indignation at the course of this world. And it is easy and it is tempting in all of this to be discouraged. But brothers and sisters in Christ, while it is easy to be discouraged, it is not wise. Remember what James told us at the very beginning of this letter. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. We come to point number 3 now in your outline. Wisdom's perfection. Wisdom's perfection. Brothers and sisters, as we've seen all along in this sermon series, these trials that God sends our way, they are His means of perfecting us, of conforming us to the character of our Savior, of ridding us of sin. And think of how wonderful and glorious it is of our God to use evil in such a way. As we behold all the world around us, as we behold the fuss and the fire and the fury of sin, as we rightly lament and weep and speak out and preach against it, we must recognize that none of this takes the Lord by surprise. And all of it is part of and is an outworking of God's holy decrees from all of eternity to bring glory to Himself. Jesus Christ is not thwarted by anything that man does against Him. But rather, He is so powerful as to take even that evil and to bring good and His glory out of it. We are to set our hearts and rest our hearts upon our invincible Savior, Jesus Christ. And these words, brothers and sisters, about wisdom here in our passage, point us to and rest our hearts upon Jesus Christ. Now let's think of this passage's connection to our Lord Jesus Christ. Look again with me, please, at verse 17. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Is that not a wonderful description of our Savior, brothers and sisters? Christ is the wise one. And all of these fiery trials that we endure are conforming us to His character. And therefore, people of God, are they not worth it? You see, wisdom looks to Jesus Christ and sees absolute, unyielding perfection. Wisdom is not self-exalting. It does not seek to, when we as believers are wise, we do not seek to take the place of Christ. We seek to walk in His steps and be carried in His arms. Wisdom understands that knowing Christ and being known by Him is the highest of all privileges and joys. It is the satisfaction for the deepest and purest longings that a human can have, longings which must be given to us by God Himself. And therefore, wisdom is willing. Wisdom is willing to endure the trials that bring about Christ-likeness and which glorify His grace in our midst. So are you wise this morning, brothers and sisters? Now, none of us is perfected in that wisdom, but we are on that path. And God will supply what is lacking in our wisdom as we cry out to Him for it. And it happens as we set our minds and our hearts upon Jesus Christ. Think of these other descriptions from Scripture of Jesus Christ in relationship to wisdom. John 8:23, Jesus said to them, "You are from below. I am from above." And again, notice verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Jesus says to His critics, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Jesus, of course, is referred to as the Prince of what? Peace. In Colossians 2, Paul proclaims that Jesus Christ, he proclaims Jesus Christ as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul writes, I implore you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And now think back to our Proverbs reading from before the sermon and consider how it points us to Christ. Wisdom is personified in that passage, and wisdom finds its perfection in Jesus Christ. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets, she raises her voice. At the end of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will you scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you." Now, doesn't that sound like familiar language? Think of that passage in connection to Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter was preaching about the risen Christ who had been raised from the dead and who had already ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from the right hand of the Father, Jesus pours out His Holy Spirit upon His people in unprecedented fullness. Peter called out to those seeing what was happening at Pentecost, whose hearts were arrested and convicted by the fact that they had crucified Christ. And he says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we have a rebuke. We have a call to faith. We have warnings against judgment that will come if we do not give up our foolishness and if we do not fear the Lord. And we have Christ, the wise one, calling from heaven through the church and to the church to repent and to embrace Him, the wise one. And as we set our minds and our hearts upon Him, brothers and sisters, in humble adoration, we will find the peace and the perseverance that we need in order to serve Him. Listen to a portion of Jesus' words in Matthew, words I meant to read earlier. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, in that passage, Jesus had issued a rebuke to several cities. He rebuked their foolishness for rejecting Him, and He called people to faith and repentance in Him. And He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Our Savior is gentle, lowly of heart, and in Him we find rest and peace and perseverance. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, wisdom cries out. The Word of God comes to you, calling you to wisdom. Now, of course, it takes a bit of wisdom to know our need for wisdom. And here again we see that godly wisdom is truly from above. It is the work of God in the sinful human heart. God grants wisdom from above to convince us of our need to be redeemed by Christ, who came from above. And so this morning, if you find in your heart a true craving for the teachings of Christ, if you find in your heart a true craving to be conformed to His character, not just to get you out of trouble, but a true craving to be conformed to His character, come what may, it is only because He is at work in your heart. And if He is at work in you, He will not fail to complete that work. As Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, He will keep on perfecting it until the day He returns. Listen to verses 9 and 10 from Philippians 1. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Brothers and sisters, at the very beginning of the sermon, and again, toward the end of it, I asked you, are you wise? Are you wise? And as a Christian, you can and you should say, I'm making progress. God is progressing me. Because I know the wise one. He's my Savior. He's my teacher. And in Him, my soul has found rest. Can you say that of your soul this morning? Let's pray.